We're reading God's Word tonight in the Old Testament Scriptures, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. Deuteronomy, chapter 29. Commencing to read at verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 10. With God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. O God our Father, this is thy word. We remember that this particular passage is a word from God through the lips of Moses. As Moses stood at the very threshold of eternity. Solemnize us therefore as we look into thy word. And speak to every waiting heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 29 verse 10. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. The text I want to leave with you tonight is the final verse that we have just read together. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Very obviously, this text of Scripture is a statement of the deepest theological significance, and also of the greatest practical importance. Now that in itself, the very weight of this text, the obvious importance of it, raises an immediate question. Why does it appear here? This is the kind of statement that you would expect to find perhaps somewhere in the account of the majestic happenings at Mount Sinai, or perhaps in the book of Job, which deals so extensively with the mysteries that we may take it that this text is referring to. We could perhaps expect to find it in a place like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel with their great and mysterious prophecies. We would look, I think, even in the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and we would not be surprised to find this statement on the lips of Christ. Or perhaps as Paul was expounding the mysteries of God and of the gospel to the Romans or the Ephesians. Those are passages where it would seem at first sight this theological statement would be right at home. But why does it appear here in Deuteronomy 29? This is a chapter, and I deliberately read most of it so that you would understand this. This is a chapter that has a long condemnation of idolatry and apostasy. It is a chapter that is full of solemn warnings. It is a chapter that predicts some dire consequences of apostasy from God, unfaithfulness to the covenant, and falling into false religion. And then suddenly, it appears at first out of nowhere, comes this text. The verses we were reading before it were all about the land and the people and the testimony of the heathen saying, God did this to this land, and we have these evidences of his fury and his anger against idolatry and apostasy. Then suddenly this statement, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The Holy Ghost, of course, makes no mistakes. And this text is where it is because that's the place it ought to be. And as we look more carefully, we'll find that there are very good reasons for it appearing where it does. In this passage, Moses is dealing with a subject of deep at mysterious interest to the children of Israel. He's warning them that though they are God's chosen covenant people, they cannot afford to become presumptuous. Because if they do and fall into idolatry, the Lord will cut them off. Now here indeed is a mystery. And this is a mystery that runs throughout much of the scriptures of truth. How can an unchanging God cut off His covenant people? How can He cast them away? This is the problem that forms the backdrop of this text. And it is seeing that context that makes us understand that this text does not drop out of nowhere, but is a very natural and proper consummation of the whole argument that's going before it. You remember in Romans 11, Paul started that great chapter with the question, "Hath God cast away His people?" This is the perennial question. The Jews were greatly incensed against the apostles of Christ because they said, in effect, your whole gospel and your reaching out to the Gentiles is based upon the notion that God has cast away His people. So Paul takes that question head on and he answers it. And it's very interesting in Romans 11 from verse 2 that he appeals immediately to the sovereign secret decree of God. He says, God hath not cast away His people whom He foreknew. What, or know ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So here's the question. Has God cast away His people? And immediately Paul goes to the teaching of Scripture on the sovereign decree of God. And you could say that this is the basis of his answer. Now all that has very immediate relevance to us today. We have questions that we've got to get an answer to. When you talk about the security of a Christian, the certainty of salvation, God's purpose, electing grace, predestinating grace, securing grace, there are questions you've got to ask. If those things are all true, as they are, why does God the Holy Ghost, for example, place before us such dire consequences and warnings as the book of Hebrews contains? Why, in setting up the glories of Christ and the wonderful results of Christ's high priestly ministry, His death, His resurrection, His intercession, and all that they secure for Christians, why does He interject such warnings that seem to say what Moses was saying to Israel, beware, lest he cut you off? What does this say about our security? Do we have what is generally called eternal security? Do we have any true security? Or is our security conditional upon how well we perform after God first gives it to us? Put it another way, can the secure become insecure? Now these are pressing questions. They are mysterious questions. And they are the questions that are addressed by the text that I have taken this evening. Basically, God's answer in both Testaments is this, that God's elect will never go into apostasy. Professors of religion, people who are in the Israel of God, but they're not of the Israel of God. People who are in His church, but not of His church. People who profess, but do not possess, may go into apostasy. And they often do embrace apostasy. But God's elect people will not and cannot go into apostasy. Let me here take issue with and give a rebuke to a statement that I have made, or I have heard made. Thank God I've never made it. But I've heard preachers make it. They make it with the best of intention. They think that they're making much of God's grace, but they're speaking a blasphemy. You have probably heard it too. A Christian can do anything but go to hell. And I tell you, it's a lie. Sadly, there are things that Christians do and can do and wish they didn't do. But there are certain other things that a Christian cannot and will not do, because the mighty sovereign electing purpose of God stands behind him just as much as it stood behind the elect angels. What kept them from losing their first estate? When some of their company fell with Satan, they were elect angels. That's what kept them. What keeps Christians from the ultimate apostasy? The sovereign grace that saved them will not forsake them. There are certain things God's people cannot do. Going into apostasy, which by its very nature is a damning sin. That's the meaning of Hebrews chapter 6. I have a question from a listener on my desk at the moment awaiting an answer. From Hebrews chapter 10, 26 and onwards. Does it mean this or that? What it's dealing with is denying Christ, going back to animal sacrifices, saying no to the finished work of Christ and yes to the blood of bulls and goats. Paul says, you do that and you're damned. There's no more sacrifice. Makes common sense, does it not? You give up the one sacrifice that God has appointed and you go back to the blood of animals. There's nothing left for you. There's certain things that Christians cannot do. But our text goes further than simply appealing to the sovereignty of God and His purpose. And it makes this great statement that God has revealed all we need to know to live as we should. That's the message of the text. The subject tonight could sound a bit pretentious or certainly a bit big, and I'm going to be dealing with it obviously in a cursory fashion. We're dealing with the secret purpose and the revealed Word of God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those things which are revealed belong unto us. Moses' doctrine, which in chapter 32 he says, drops like the dew from heaven. This is the truth of heaven for life on earth. Moses' doctrine is that God has hidden His secret purpose from us. but he has revealed all the truth we need in order to know him and be guided and governed by his will. I want to say just two things about this, very simply. That first, here is a word to humble us. In his pride, sinful man aspires to universal, comprehensive knowledge. I'm not going off track here, but a leading academic in Europe who started life in unbelief and was won for Christ and then spent spent the rest of her life undoing what she had written in the cause of unbelief, took this up, and she takes offense. Now, this is not an uneducated idiot. This is one of the leading scholars of her age. And she takes issue with the very term university. This is not a slam at Bob Jones, by the way. She never had Bob Jones in mind. So if you're going to university, continue. That's not what it's about. But she said, this is posited on the notion, the aspiration of man, that his knowledge can be a universal knowledge. Now, there are certain areas where obviously it is the good and proper revealed will of God that men should pursue. Discovery upon discovery. But the trouble with fallen man is that he sets up his intellect and he sets up his own judgment as the final arbiter of truth. Now let's understand this. Education, whether it be grade school or university, investigation, they all deal with facts. They are not arbiters of truth. The whole concept of truth in the Bible is conformity to God. That's the idea of truth. That which does not conform to God, however factual the statement, is untruthful in the application or in the use of it, or the understanding of it. It's untruthful insofar as it does not conform to God. That is the definition of truth. But man comes along and he wants to make his intellect the final arbiter of truth. He wants to make God himself subject to man's judgment and man's authority. This lies at the heart of all idolatry. It lies at the heart of all false religion. Romans chapter 1 takes this up, that they took the truth of God and they suppressed it. And when they suppressed that, then they came up with other gods. They corrupted the innate knowledge of God, and they produced idols that looked like all sorts of animals or monsters. They turned God's truth into a lie. That's how Paul puts it. So this is the sin that lies at the heart of idolatry and false religion. It equally is the sin that lies at the heart of infidelity and atheism. The infidel and the atheist says, I will not acknowledge and I will not worship a God whom I can't explain. Unless this God conforms to my understanding, unless he's subject to my understanding, I reject him. That's the sin of fallen man. God has to be within my comprehension. Otherwise, I reject him. That's the atheist. Be very careful, because without going to that extreme, that same attitude can get into the minds even of professing Christians. How often do you hear, why do Christians suffer? Why does God put me through this? Why do the wicked prosper? Sometimes you hear it. Why did God ever decree to permit sin? Why does God allow Satan to walk about seeking whom he may devour? The liberals like to put it, if God is all powerful, why does he allow this suffering? If God is all loving and he has the power to do it, they do not back off from the statement, if he has the love that you say he has, and he has all the power you say he has, and you look at the mess the world's in, then your God and the God of the Bible is a monster. That's what the liberal will say. What are they saying? They're saying, here are questions. As I say, sometimes Christians can get caught up in this stupidity. Here are questions. Unless God explains himself to me in terms where my intellect and my judgment sit on top of God, as it were, make him subject, then I'm going to curse him, condemn him, or reject him. Sometimes there are deep theological mysteries. My niece adopted a little Chinese baby. She's now grown into a young lady of about, 13? I don't want to sound racist, but I don't know, some of these Oriental kids seem to have brains twice the size of mine. And this little girl was 5 years old. She said to her mother, she said, Mom, we believe that Jesus is God. That's right. We believe that the Father is God. That's right. And we believe that the Holy Spirit is God. So you'll see they've been teaching her some good stuff. Her mama said, yes. And then this 5-year-old said, how then do we say that there's one God, not three? Her mom had a very simple answer. She said, wait till your Uncle Alan comes and ask him. Profound question for a 5-year-old, would you not say? For any year old. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to mock this. And they put 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1? No, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. So they say, you Bible believers who say you're Bible believers, you're tritheists. Of course, their math's all wrong. God is infinite. You cannot add to or subtract from infinity. You cannot divide or do anything with infinity. It's infinite. So if you take 1 by 1 by 1, 1 multiplied by 1 multiplied by 1, what do you get? 1 by 1 by 1 is 1. I was not very good at math, but even I remember that much. This indivisible God in the Trinity of his sacred persons. But how can God be 1 and 3? Certainly not in the same sense. 1 in substance, 3 in what theologians call hypostases. And if that sounds learned, it's just a big word that says they haven't a clue what they're talking about. That's all it means. Question? How can God foreordain whatsoever comes to pass, and at the same time hold his creatures responsible even to the damnation of their souls for their own moral choices. Question again. How can God, who never changes and whose purpose is established from and unto eternity, hearken to our prayers? How can prayer change anything? How does it work? How can it be effective? Now, those are just some mysterious questions. Not necessarily the most difficult. In fact, I have deliberately omitted some of the most difficult. And the answer to every one of them is this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Now that's humbling. There's something in man that says, but, well, quit your but. Stop there. But I want to know, I want to... Well, it's time to understand that the Almighty draws a line. And He says, beyond that line you cannot come. Beyond that veil you cannot see. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Now that answer is final. God's secret purpose is His business. It's His concern. And it is not our business. Dr. Paisley always used to say when some of these young fellows would get carried away as they studied the doctrine of the decrees of God, supralapsarianism versus infralapsarianism, and they would get carried away with all their notions, and he would tell them, young fellow, God's business is God's business, and you leave God to do His own business, and you concentrate on your business. And that was very good advice. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. You see, God is incomprehensible. Now, we can know Him. You don't need to know everything about anything before you can relate to it. In fact, let me just put this to you. You don't know anything fully. You don't know yourself. There's not a blade of grass in the world. There's not a leaf on a tree. There's not the feather of a bird. There's not a snowflake. There's nothing that any man or all the knowledge of men combined has ever been able to know comprehensively. Only God knows that way. Now, I'm very tempted to forget it's a Sunday evening service and get into a systematic theology class. But I'll spare you. What I'm trying to say is God humbles us. You can know Me insofar as I make Myself known. But no further. You can know anything insofar as I make it known. But no further. God is incomprehensible. When you comprehend something, and I've described this before, you encircle it with your knowledge. If I can comprehend God, then God is smaller than my comprehension. No, He is incomprehensible. And that means that His ways are past finding out. Did you ever sit down with a tiny little child and try to make that child understand some deep... I ask a question, you try to explain it. You ever try to do that? Very difficult. First of all, how do you get the vocabulary the child can understand? It's a wee bit like I described to you a couple of times when I was out in the countryside with a friend who was born blind. How do you describe color to him? That was a big challenge. And I remember him saying to me, describe the scene. It was by the seaside. The green was there, the blue of the sea, the blue of the sky with the wispy white clouds. It was a beautiful day. The flowers were out. He said, describe it for me. How do you describe color to a blind man? tough going. Indeed, I didn't do much of a job of it, I'll be honest. How do you describe God's ways to man? How do you take the infinite, make it comprehensible to the finite? You can't do it. His ways are past finding out. As James tells us in Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So the answer to the great question, why, is known only to God. Why? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's known to him, not to me. Many questions or many things we ask, how? That's known only to him. It's interesting that when Asaph the psalmist thought on these things, and he thought on how he had asked these questions, and Asaph certainly was asking questions out of deep agony and frustration of heart. Mr. Dunlop mentioned the 73rd Psalm a little last week, to the same effect, but Asaph was certainly going through deep and terrible times. And he looked at the wicked. Why are the wicked flourishing? Why does God let them live? Why does God let people live to curse his name, to curse his church, to oppose his gospel, to drag the name of Christ and his people in the muck and the mire? Why does God allow it? Not only why does he allow it, why does he let them grow rich and fat? Here I am, says Asaph, and my feet have almost gone. Why does God allow it? Of course, God gave him an answer. Then saw I their end. Just wait a little, Asaph. As Brother Dunlop said last week, eternity will right every wrong. And he heard that. This is what Asaph said. Psalm 73, verse 22. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was a beast before thee. Lord, I was as dumb as an animal. I was bestial in my stupidity. Why, I, a believer, would ask such dumb questions when all the time God has said, these secret things belong to the Lord our God. It's a word to humble us, to get us to the feet of the greatness of God. Our God is not answerable to us. Our God is not a puppet to be pulled by strings. Our God is the absolute, eternal, self-sufficient, self-existent, all-powerful, all-wise, all-glorious, creator, upholder, and redeemer. He owes us no explanation for anything. The only reason we exist is to glorify him. That humbles us. It does not demean us. It brings us to where we ought to be. For I tell you, it is only when a man sees himself as a worm before God, a fool and a beast, if he indulges this kind of folly that Asaph was indulging, it is only then, as he begins to see something of the majestic glory and greatness and goodness and mercy and wisdom of God, that he'll ever get any peace of heart, pardon of soul, and power to live. This is a word to humble us. It is also a word to hearten us. I want you to get what it says. But those things which are revealed belong unto us. I want you to get what he's saying. God has revealed himself to us. God has revealed himself by his work and by his word. the two most basic truths in all theology. God is, and God has spoken. On those twin pillars of truth are built the entire edifice of revealed theology and of gospel truth. God is, and God has spoken. Oh, I want you to get the glory of what Moses is saying here. Moses is standing, and he stood as a king in Jeshurun. He stood as a monarch over the millions of Israel. Before him men quailed because he was such a mighty man. This is the man on whose face they could not look because it was so resplendent with the glory of God. But Moses was saying to the men of Israel, there is one greater than I. I am but a poor, miserable servant. This is not my word. God has spoken. God has revealed himself. We can trace that through the scriptures. He has revealed himself in everything he ever created. His signature is in every cell he ever created. So blinded are men by their sin, they deny the signature of the Creator. But God then has given us his word. And that great revelation of word and work climaxed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to see the greatest work God ever did? You look at Jesus Christ. You want to hear the greatest word God ever spoke? You look to Jesus Christ. I want you to understand this. We're not alone in a universe of chaos. What some people call the blue planet, this little earth of ours, unique among the heavenly bodies. It's not just floating there at random, lost in an ocean of space. We are not just so many little miserable creatures wandering around the face of the earth. We have received the revelation of the eternal God. And he has taken his own blessed Son and sent him into this world to live and die and rise again, to be our prophet, to bring to us the word and will of God for our salvation, to be our priest, to die for us and offer himself a sacrifice, to stand in our place and represent us before God, to be our king, to subdue us to himself and bring under his control all his and our enemies. God has given us his word in Jesus Christ. Now we can know him. The Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, John 17, verse 3, that they may know thee. Not comprehend thee, but know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Ephesians, and he was magnifying the grace of God. And speaking of that grace, he said in verse 8 of chapter 1, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. God in wisdom has made known to us what we could never have found out if all the philosophers of earth's history had got together. They could never have found it out. In fact, it is rather an enlightening in one way, but most discouraging study in another. When you read where the philosophers' philosophies have taken them, it's into darkness. It's into darkness. There were times in the history of the Christian church when they almost worshipped the Greek philosopher Plato to the detriment of God's truth. Then through much of the Middle Ages, they reverted to Aristotle. And Aristotle's theology and logic became the basis of Christian doctrine and how it was presented that led the church into centuries of darkness. All the philosophers could not lead us to know God, but God has spoken. Peter said, 2 Peter 1 and 3, that God hath given to us all things that pertain unto godliness. And how did he do it? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Micah said in chapter 6 verse 8, he hath shown thee, O man. Don't skip over those words. They are majestic words, tremendous words. God has shown you. And what is good, and what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Do you hear what he's saying? God has revealed what is good to you. He has shown it to you. There's no darkness about it. There's no veil of mystery drawn over it. God has shown you what is good. God has shown you what he requires of you. Deuteronomy 10 verse 12, Moses said, "Now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" And he gives practically the same wording as Micah later did. God has shown these things. And that's why we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God has revealed, but listen to this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. These things that are revealed belong to us. Now, I want to be very, very practical here. Is that God's word? Is that God's word? He says it is. He says, "I have given it to you. I have written unto him the great things of my law." And Moses says, listen, it belongs to us. Do not let any man or devil take it from you. Don't let the critic, the modernist, the liberal, the man who comes with an unbelieving, darkened mind, don't let him make you reject or neglect God's word. Don't let anybody take it from you. This belongs to us. Don't let the pressures of life take it from you. Some of you here tonight, you say you're saved. How long is it since you sat down to read your Bible? Some of you who say you're saved and you're wondering what's going wrong in your life. Why you don't have the joy of the Lord. Why you don't have the power to pray. Why you can't get through to God. How long is it since you've got down on your knees with an open book to spend time with God, and you have the audacity to tell the Lord, "I don't have the time." Time for pleasure, time for business, but no time for God's word. This belongs to you. Don't let anybody take it from you. Don't let the world take it from you. Don't let your business take it from you. Let nothing take this from you. Here's a word of wisdom. Here's a word of guidance. Here's a word when you need encouragement. Here's a word to convict you when you're going wrong. Here's a word of restoration when you've fallen. Here's a word of love when you feel unworthy of anything. Here's a word of mercy. Aye, and here's a word of warning. Here's a word of warning. Warning for every sinner to repent while there's time. Warning to every backslider. Warning to every parent. This is for us. Here's a word to live by. And here's a word to die by. I'm always perturbed. I can understand the kindness of the hearts of people and something like the Make-A-Wish Foundation. I'm not criticizing the foundation. I can understand. A young child is dying. Give it a wish. Wants to go to Disney. Wants to see Mickey Mouse. I can understand that. And if my child were dying and wanted to get down to see Mickey Mouse, I'd spent my last penny to take him. So I'm not criticizing that. But I think sometimes it's so sad. People going out into eternity, some of them not little children anymore, going out into eternity. And they want to talk to a rapper or a rock star or some drunken, drug-crazed sinner. And I wonder, what can they say to give them anything to die by? Here's a word to die by. I have been with saints who are going out into eternity, and this word upheld them, strengthened them, blessed them, kept them. This is a word to take to ourselves and them to give out to others. So when you're perplexed, you don't know what God's purpose is, you can't see why God is doing what he's doing, just rejoice that you can turn to his revealed truth. The secret things belong to him, but he's given you great truth. You can trust it absolutely in the assurance that he does all things well and that all things are working together for good to them that love God. How they're working together, I do not know. That they are working together and for his glory and my good, that I know. I leave you with Paul's great prayer for the Ephesians. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I dare say dozens, scores, perhaps hundreds of times over the years, I've got alone with God to cry this prayer, and then again the prayer of chapter 3 in Ephesians. The God, verse 17 of chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know three things. And amidst all the billows and trials and troubles of life, amidst all the things that I don't know and cannot know, Paul says, I'm praying that God will open the eyes of your heart, literally, and enlighten you that you may know what is the hope of his calling. How can Christians live hopeless lives when they know the hope of his calling? That you may know the hope of his calling. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. And that you may know the third thing. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God has put such power to work already in the life of a Christian. Do you see what Paul is saying? Believer, do you have faith in Christ tonight? Have you ever come to believe on Christ to the saving of your soul? Then, says Paul, remember this.
It took the power that raised Christ from the dead to bring you to saving faith. That's a wonderful work. That's a wonderful word. It's a glorious revelation. Men and women, I want you to understand this. God is saying, oh, that you would get this, that the light would dawn in your mind when all around you is darkness and perplexity and worry and despair. And there's so many things you can't understand. Oh, that God would give you the light of heart and mind to see the hope of your calling in Christ. To see the glorious riches of Christ's inheritance in the saints. And to know the exceeding greatness of His power. We can't penetrate the veil of God's secret purpose. But here is knowledge that's beyond our imagination. I dare say, and I say I've prayed this prayer scores, possibly hundreds of times, and I'm still just a little child on the edge of a vast ocean. I dare say if I can only grasp those three things, I live a life of heaven on earth. You can't have greater knowledge than this. This is what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians, quoting from Isaiah 64. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them to us. We don't have to wait for heaven to get these things. He says, God has revealed them to us. These things belong to us. Lay hold of them tonight. They're not just for you. They're for your family. Many of you have little ones, teenagers. What do you need for them? Education? Jobs? Yeah, they need all those things. But let me tell you what they need is this book. The revelation of God, the truth of the gospel. These are for you and for your little ones, for the generations to come. They belong to us. Satan is doing all he can to get God's people away from God's word and from the enjoyment of all that it tells us of God's will. The devil doesn't mind you spending hours in discussion about predestination and election. They're precious, precious revelations of God. But he doesn't mind you talking about the philosophy of all those things, just so long as the things that are revealed don't grip your heart. Tonight, my friend, get to what God has revealed in Christ. Lay hold of them. Learn them. Love them. Live them out in your life. They belong to you. God has given them. And if you understand what I'm saying, you'll understand what the psalmist had in mind when he spoke of God's words. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than much fine gold. God has given you the best. Forget the rest. The things that are revealed belong to us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. moment the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. There are so many things we don't understand. God has drawn a veil across them. This is the challenge to our faith, to leave God's business to Him. Trust Him that He'll do all things well. He has never failed, and He never can. Tonight He calls us to take the gift of what He has given, accept it, rejoice in it, and use it. And by the word that God has revealed, to let our lives be guided and governed according to His will. Before you leave this house tonight, make sure that you have received the supreme gift of God's revealing and redeeming grace, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, make sure tonight you're not allowing the devil or the world or the pressures of life or anything else to take from you the precious gift of God's revealed word. Think carefully and act wisely. These things belong to us. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. And O God, our Father, we pray that not a soul will go out of this meeting without Christ, and that those who are in Christ will not go out to be sidelined or sidetracked by some folly of the world. How we praise Thee that Thou hast taken the revealed truths of God. You've said they're Yours. I give them to You. Lord, we bless Thee for that. We take Thy word tonight. Thank God for it. We believe it. Lord, help us to give ourselves to the word, to its study, to love it, to learn it, and to live it. Lord, bring our lives under its guidance and under its government. Thank God, scriptural living is always the best. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt do this through the preaching of Thy word. And Lord, we confess, as we think of the great mysteries that are beyond our ken, we confess Thou knowest all things. And Thou doest all things according to Thine own will. And when we have that assurance, whatever it brings into our lives, be it sickness or bereavement or even death, whatever it brings into our lives, as we're God's children, we thank Thee God knows what He's doing. It's a Father's hand. It's doing all these things. A potter's hand that's fashioning us according to His will. A Savior's hand who's leading us onward to glory. Give us confidence in Christ and consecration to our Redeemer. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in the fear of God and the faith of the gospel. And grant that Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy truth will abide with us now and evermore. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks.
in the name and through the merits of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.